I was, for a minute there, I thought I was going to have to try out my best Charles Spurgeon voice or George Whitfield. Find out if I had the chops to make it as an open air preacher. But as I was saying, I think it's important for us to remember, even as we gather here as the body of Christ to worship, to hold up in prayer our brothers and sisters from this congregation that are not only traveling for family vacation, but many of which are traveling to various places in Mexico, down to Florida, in order to serve the Lord in a number of capacities. A group of us this morning got together here at 7 a.m. to send off the team that was headed down to Parral. By this point, they should have made it through the border checkpoint and have a day's drive ahead of them. So we want to remember them throughout the week ahead of us. This morning, I want to invite you to open to Genesis chapter 28. Continue our study in the life of the patriarchs. Before we read the text, I'll ask a question of you. How many of you have ever wished that you could simply start over? Perhaps this morning it was something as simple as putting on your makeup or doing your hair. Perhaps it was the first words that were out of your mouth and spoken to your spouse or your children. There's all sorts of reasons why we, at many points throughout the course of our week, just wish we could start over. An artist begins a painting and realizes that it's not headed in the direction that they desired. A writer begins to write their blog and recognizes that what they said hasn't quite captured what is in their heart. Perhaps even as you, as a high school or college student, as you come to the midpoint in your semester, are lamenting the direction of the semester and wishing you can simply start over. Go back and get your syllabus again. Start fresh. You weren't so far behind. 1,000 pages that you haven't read and 2 reports that you haven't yet written. Jacob is a man who needs to start over. And in our text this morning, we find Jacob as a refugee on the run. He's literally fleeing from his hometown, fleeing from his family. He heads out to find a wife. She'll remember that's not the real reason he's leaving, right? He tricked his brother twice. He swindled him twice. First he stole his birthright, then he stole his blessing, and his brother is fuming. His brother is plotting to kill him. And so his mom packs his bags and says, "Son, you need to go." Genesis, for the next several chapters, is going to follow Jacob on a journey. A journey away from home, a journey to find a wife, but ultimately a journey in which Jacob discovers a new beginning. In this morning's text, Jacob actually meets the Lord. Would you look down with me, Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob, an amazing story of new beginnings. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had already set. It's actually a 500-mile journey from Beersheba in southern Israel west to Haran. Probably would take Jacob on foot 6, 7, 8, if not 9 weeks to make this journey across the Fertile Crescent, around the desert. And the author doesn't give us the name of the place at this point that, that Jacob arrives at. A little later in this same text, we'll be told that he's come to a Canaanite town called Luz, not to be confused with La Luz. He's not that far from home at this point. He's only gone about 80 miles, perhaps only a couple days into his journey, a week. He's barely got a fifth of his journey behind him. And he comes to this city, or he's sleeping either in the city or just outside the town. He prepares what he expects to be a typical night. Only this is a night that will change his life forever. Back to the text, the middle of verse 11. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. The ESV says, under his head, but this could easily be translated near his head. In fact, most commentators probably say that's the better translation. You don't put a stone under your head and use it as a pillow. More likely than not, he places this stone close at hand for his own protection. It's a weapon. It's like a modern author who tells us of a heroine who slept with a knife or a gun under her pillow. The rock isn't there for his comfort. It's there for his protection. Jacob's on the run. He's all by himself. He's in a strange place with no provision and no other protection than the rocks and the sticks that he can gather. He's vulnerable. Vulnerable to bandits, vulnerable to thieves. He's not preparing for a comfortable night's sleep. He's a man who's sleeping with one eye open, his heart anxious, scared, uncertain of what would happen during this night and on the day ahead. He falls asleep. And in verse 12, we're simply told that he dreamed. We typically think about dreams as those late memories that come to us through our subconscious. Many of you probably wake up in the morning remembering your dreams. I'm one of those people who struggles to remember my dreams when I wake up. But throughout the Old Testament, really throughout Scripture itself, we see how God frequently reveals himself to his people through dreams. Today we have the clearer, more concrete communication of God's word left for us. We have a written record, the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. But even today, in some places around the world where people don't have easy access to the Bible, we still hear these testimonies of God revealing himself through dreams. Particularly as you read stories of Muslim conversions, of what God is doing throughout the Middle East, a constant refrain is the testimony of God, of Jesus Christ, revealing himself through dreams. Jacob has a visitor that night. But it's not the visitor he expected. It's not a bandit. It's not a thief. He had a dream. And in that dream, Jacob encounters the Lord. The Lord comes and reveals himself to Jacob. And he dreamed. And behold, in that dream, he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Jacob sees three things in this dream. He sees a ladder, or what is probably better translated as a staircase, a stone stairway. Second, he sees angels going back and forth, passing to and from heaven on this stairway. And finally, he sees the Lord himself standing at the top of the stairway. What does the dream mean? Before we can decipher the symbols, we need to hear the message that's attached to it. Immediately, the Lord speaks. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, Jacob, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The vision reinforces the message, and the message interprets the vision. And together, these two, the vision and the message, Jacob receives a powerful communication that the Lord will be with him and the Lord will protect him. This is an amazing message for a man who's on the run precisely because of his own sin and greed. He doesn't know what's going to come of his life. And here, the creator of heaven and earth meets with him and promises both his presence and his protection. You'll notice that the first thing that the Lord does is simply reveal himself to Jacob. He reveals himself as the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am. He's the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. Jacob had no doubt grown up hearing the stories about this God. He'd been told how the Lord had appeared to Abraham and commanded him to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house, commanded him to go to the land of Canaan. He'd heard stories about how the Lord himself had made a covenant with his grandfather and promised not only to bless him, but to bless the world through him. How he had promised to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens and to give his descendants the land of Canaan. He would have been told how on one occasion this God commanded his grandfather to take his father to Mount Moriah and to offer him there as a sacrifice. But how on that same occasion, the Lord provided a ram, and how he revealed that he is a God who will provide. This God has been with his grandfather and his father. He had blessed them immensely. Jacob would have even probably remembered that prophecy, a prophecy no doubt that his mother would have told him. How before he was even born, this God, Yahweh, had promised that the older would serve the younger, that Jacob would inherit a blessing. Jacob would have heard, he would have known a lot about this God, but he has yet to meet him. This is presumably the first encounter that Jacob has with the Lord, and a surprising encounter it is. Jacob, on the run, in peril, precisely because of his own sin, because of the choices that he has made. And God, the Holy One, pursues Jacob even in the midst of his sinfulness, his scheming, his selfishness, and his folly. And the Lord takes the initiative to reveal himself to Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, encounters the living God. And when he meets Yahweh for the very first time, he's a fugitive. He's a man on the run, suffering the effects of his own sin. Jacob has wanted nothing to do with this God. He's happy to receive the blessing, to receive the birthrights, to take all of the benefits that he can. But faith, obedience, covenant faithfulness, these have not been part of Jacob's vocabulary or an element in his life. But isn't it true that God oftentimes meets us when we are least expecting it, when we don't deserve it? God sovereignly moves in to our mess. When sinners encounter a holy God, what should we expect? How does he respond? It's interesting if you look at the way that the Lord responds to Jacob. Notice what else he says. After the Lord identifies him, tells Jacob who he is, the next thing God does is he moves on to bless Jacob. He tells him what he will do. The rest of the Lord's speech is a drumbeat of, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God makes four concrete promises to Jacob. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Your descendants will possess the land in which you now lie. And through your offspring, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Apostle Paul goes out of his way to identify that offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. These three promises are nothing new. They're the very promises that we've heard time and time again throughout Genesis. Promises that God initially makes to Abraham, promises that God renews to Isaac, promises that Isaac himself, at the beginning of chapter 28, placed upon the head of Jacob. But now it's not simply the voice of his father, but it's the voice of the Lord himself that assures Jacob of these very things. But God actually goes a step further in his speech, in his words to Jacob. There's a fourth promise. It's a little more surprising. And at least for Jacob, it comes much closer to home. After renewing the promise that God has already made to Abraham and to Isaac, the Lord goes on and he speaks to the refugee. He speaks to the man on the run. Verse 15, "Behold, I, the Lord, am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, from Beersheba to Bethel, on to Haran, and back again. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. I will be with you." The Lord promises his presence and his protection to our father, Jacob. Think again about this vision. The Lord speaks these words standing at the top of a stone stairway as Isaac, hearing these words, sees a host of angels coming and going, ascending and descending, moving between heaven and earth. This vision is a tangible expression of what God is verbally communicating. The fact that he promises not only to bless Jacob and his descendants, but more specifically, and more particularly, that God is promising through this vision to be with Jacob and to be his shield and defender. He assures the patriarch of his presence and his protection. Jacob sees a stairway not so much to heaven, but a stairway from heaven. A stairway that descends from heaven and has its base, its very foundation upon the earth. This image should recall for us a previous stairway, an earlier tower that was built. Built by the hands of men, built in a place called Babel. As men sought to build a tower which was nothing short of a stairway meant to stretch into the heavens in order to make their name great. But as you'll recall, on that occasion, many years ago, the Lord thwarted their efforts. They, and everyone after them, would be unable to ascend to heaven. Jacob, for all of his scheming, for all of his thievery, for all of his efforts and work, will be unable to take hold of the blessing of God. But God, in his mercy, offers it. God, in his mercy, opens up a doorway, a gate, a passage from heaven to earth. The Lord promises not only to bless Jacob, but to be with him and protect him. Beloved, this is nothing but sheer grace. There is nothing in Jacob that is deserving of such a blessing. In fact, as we have followed Jacob over the last couple of weeks, we've realized that if anything, he should have undone this blessing a long time ago. But God showers him with mercy and grace. He promises to be with him wherever he goes. He promises a man on the run that he will safely return home. And think how powerful this vision is. Not only to hear the words, "I will be with you," but to see with your very own eyes the means and the mechanism by which God will in fact protect his servants. A host, a multitude of angels ascending and descending. Presumably, those angels that are ascending the stairway are those angels that have already accomplished their mission. God sent them with a job, they've taken care of it, they're going back to their Lord to receive new instructions. Those angels that are descending are the very angels that will go ahead of Jacob on his way to Haran. A beautiful picture of God's protection. It's the very picture that the psalmist in Psalm 91 celebrates. As he promises all of the Lord's servants, "For the Lord will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The author of Hebrews calls angels ministering spirits. They're the Lord's servants sent from heaven to earth in order to care for and to protect the saints. Scripture shows how these mighty beings are constantly being employed by God in his providential work of governing the earth. They send forth his winds. They send forth the rain. They bring war and peace upon the nations. They serve Christ in the protection of his people. John Calvin writes in the Institutes, "Like horses trembling at a starting gate, eager to explode forth to please their riders, so angels stand in trembling readiness to fulfill the every wish of Christ." What an image that is. Calvin, in his commentary on this very text, says, "Through this passage, the Lord shows that the protection of those whom he has undertaken to defend, he has delegated to his angels." Jacob sees God's providential hand. He sees, he hears not only the promise of God to protect, but he sees the very means of his protection. God pulls back the curtain on a materialistic world to show Jacob a spiritual reality. The reality of his angels, his servants, going ahead of him. Beloved, there is a great unseen spiritual world around us, a realm of angels and demons, a realm that we speak of, that we think about far too little. And the life of God's people, our life as a congregation, your life as an individual, not only rests securely in the hands of a sovereign God, but your life, your daily affairs, your drive to church this morning was attended to by the angels. Even as we prepare to send our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, fellow members of this congregation to Mexico, to Juarez, to Parral, they go surrounded by heavenly hosts. We gather in this place as God's people, as we read from Hebrews this morning, not simply with one another. We gather with all the saints of God who have gone before us, and with innumerable angels, together, as the people, the body of Christ, with these angels, with these ministering spirits, unseen to our eyes, collectively we come into the presence of the true and living God. And we leave here. We leave this place as men and women who are confident that our lives rest securely in the hands of a God who is good, who is wise, and who is powerful. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies, the Lord of angels, who sends his angels to defend, to care for his people. What a powerful image for Jacob to receive. A powerful message for him to hear. To know that his life, the life of a schemer, of a deceiver, of a sinner, rests securely in the hands of a good and loving God. But we can't end here. We need to take note at the way that Jacob responds. Because the reality is that Jacob leaves Bethel, Luz, a changed man. He leaves with his life radically reoriented. Look back down at the text, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. Perhaps it's the middle of the night, 3 a.m., perhaps it's dawn and the sun is beginning to break. But he's awoken by this dream. And he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. Did not see it. Could not have prepared for it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Jacob woke from his dream a new man. Amazed, startled of how the Lord had met him. He does four things. He acknowledges the majesty of God. He stands in awe, in reverent fear. Second, he sets up a memorial. Third, he makes a vow. And fourth, he promises to tithe. These first three actions collectively the fear that grips, the reverent awe that grips Jacob's heart, the memorial stone that he sets up as a testament, and the vow that he makes collectively are a description of Jacob's conversion. He's drawing a line in the sand. My life was one way before, but my life is different now. His heart, his mind, his view of the Lord, his view of the world, his view of his life, his view of the journey that's ahead of him, his view of the birthright and the blessing, all of that has changed. And there's a memorial, a stone that he sets up as a reminder and as a testament to how the Lord met him in this place. But finally, there's a fourth action. Jacob's first act of worship is to promise to give the Lord a tithe. He promises to give back to the Lord a tenth of all that he has. If you think about it, this is particularly interesting. Jacob has spent his entire life before now trying to gain riches, trying to accumulate for himself a blessing. He's done nothing but look out for himself. And now, all of a sudden, his eyes are opened. They're opened to the true source of his blessing. It's not his labors, it's not his scheming, it's not that stew that he cooked, or the lambskin that he put on, or his mother's great schemes. None of his efforts, none of his work, none of his labors has led to his blessing. It is the hand of God. Any blessing that Jacob has received up until this point, and any blessing that Jacob receives for the rest of his life, he acknowledges comes completely and fully from the hands of the Lord. There is no other source of his blessing, of his wealth, than the Lord. This is true for all of us. All of your labors, all of your efforts, all of your hard work, your education, your efficiency, your skill, these things are not the ultimate source of your wealth and blessing. Everything that you and I possess, we have received from the hand of a gracious God. He has given it to us. Jacob was completely blind to this reality. He wakes. All of a sudden, the scales have fallen from his eyes. And he understands a new truth. Grace has opened his eyes, and the only response is that Jacob would give back to the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord to be the true source of his blessing and abundance. It's his first act of worship. Beloved, I wonder how many of us have encountered the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What would you do if you knew that there was a place? There is a place that you can go and meet with God. A place that you could be assured that he would be there, that he would bless you, that he would promise his presence, he would promise his protection. There's a place that if you go, not only are you guaranteed to be blessed, but where the Lord will make you a blessing to others. What would you do if I told you that place existed? What would you pay to get there? How quickly would you board that plane? How willingly would you walk 500 miles to show up at that place? Beloved, there is a place, only it's not a location. You won't find it on a GPS. Google Earth won't help you. That place is a person. And Jesus himself, hundreds of years later, would speak to his disciples and would tell them that in him they would see the angels of heaven ascending and descending upon him. Jesus is that place, the place where God meets with us, the place where God welcomes sinners, the place where God prepares a table for deceivers, and the place where you and I are offered forgiveness and the opportunity for a new beginning. That place is the Lord Jesus Christ. The person that Jacob encountered here at Bethel was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of you, the invitation this morning is simply to come to him. To journey to that place and be blessed. For others of you, it's a profound reminder of the experience that you have already had of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of having your sins washed away. And you are simply reminded this morning not only to rejoice in that blessing, but to go, to leave this place, and to be a blessing to others. Would you join me in prayer? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one who is the gates of heaven. We thank you for the promise that he makes that all who come to him will never be cast out. And we ask, Lord, that this morning you would encourage us, you would strengthen us, you would cause us to rejoice in the blessing and the abundance that we have through your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.